I wanted to just bring to your attention the song that the instrumentalist played during the offertory. It comes from the Hymns for Modern Reformation, and it's number 7 in there. It's Come to the Waters. We've sung it a few times here. Some of you may be familiar with it. I'm not familiar with it enough to follow along as they're playing and sing it in my head. So I broke it out and read it, and I'll probably have Renee play it for me a few times this afternoon to sing it together as a family, because it's such a powerful message here. I'm not going to read the whole song for the sake of time, but just a couple of verses here. Verse 1 says, "Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Come to the river that flows through the city, forth from the throne of the Father and Son. Jesus, the Savior, says, come and drink deeply. Drink from the pure, inexhaustible one." One of the nice things about Hymns for Modern Reformation is that the authors of these hymns wrote a bit of a commentary for each hymn. So if you pull up the book, you'll see a little commentary on the left-hand page and a song on the right. If the deacons wouldn't fuss at me, I'd tell you to take these home with you and study it this afternoon, but I'd probably be in trouble. But good song. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 24, and loving God, the Trinity. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer again and seek his help. Father, our Lord Jesus taught us that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He also taught us that no one can come to him unless you, Father, draw him, as it is written, "They will all be taught by God." Indeed, everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me, Jesus said. As we hear your word this morning, we ask that you would teach us, revealing yourself to us that we may know more of you, our God. Draw us ever deeper into the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Illuminate our understanding by your Holy Spirit, that we may know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We're in a section of John that is often referred to as the farewell discourse. Jesus is having a meal with his disciples here on the night in which he is going to be betrayed and handed over to the high priests of Israel and then to the Romans. And Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is going to be leaving them, that they will no longer enjoy his bodily presence with them. And they are understandably troubled at that thought. What are they going to do now that Jesus is saying he's leaving them? And he has been like a shock collar to them. You know, you put a shock collar on your dog to keep him in the boundaries. When he starts getting too far away, you know, you kind of push the button and it shocks him, and he comes running back to you because he knows that he's gone too far, he's straying in the wrong direction. Well, Jesus has been like that for the disciples, and over again, they say things and they do things that are out of line, and Jesus is constantly, you know, corralling them back, shepherding them back to the right way. And now, this one that they'd known as their great helper, their great comforter, their guide, is saying, "I'm going to a place that you cannot come to now." And they're troubled. Adding to their trouble is the fact that Jesus is telling them that what they are going to witness on that night and the next day is humanity's united hatred of God concentrated in one place at the cross of Jesus Christ. What they will see there is man's hostility to God. And then he tells them that if you belong to that world, to that mass of humanity united in their hatred of God, if you belong to them, they would love you. They would stroke you and they'd take care of you and you would get along well in this world. But he says, you don't belong to that world. And because you're not of that world, they will hate you. Because you belong to me, the same way that they have treated me, they will treat you. The same opinion that they have of me, they will have of you. And so if they were troubled at the thought that they were losing Jesus, now they're even more troubled because Jesus is saying to them, the hostility of the world against God is going to fall on you because you belong to me. Now here in the midst of this instruction and in their troubled hearts, Jesus tells them that if they love him, which they would all profess their love for him, he says, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. You will keep my word. And the question that they would have burning in their minds at this point, in their hearts, is how in the world can we love God? How in the world can we live for God in a world that is troubled by hatred for God and without the bodily presence of Jesus? The answer that Jesus gives to them here, the answer that he gives to us as to how can we love God in a world that is hostile to him, is that the love of God, and here we see this, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so the love of the Trinity energizes our love for God, or energizes our love for the Trinity, as we come to delight in God, both in his unity of being as God, the one God, and also enjoying our communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is his love that energizes ours. Love for the Trinity, Jesus says, is demonstrated by obedience to God's word. Now, he says this explicitly about himself there in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he repeats that again throughout this passage in verse 21. And he who loves me, he says, has my commandments and keeps them. That's the one who loves me. In verse 24, whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word that you hear isn't mine. He says, but it's the Father's who sent me. So Jesus is telling us here that as we keep his commandments, as we obey his word, it's the word of the Father. Indeed, as we understand the role of the Holy Spirit, right, in inspiring the prophets of God, inspiring the scriptures, we understand that when we talk about the word of God, we're talking about the word of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And so love for God is demonstrated by obedience to God's word. And Jesus here speaks twice using the term my commandments, and then He says also my word, singular, and then he says my words, plural. And it's clear here that Jesus isn't referring only to a few precepts that he's taught the disciples, but to the totality of his revelation of God and of who God is and what God has done and is doing and of what he requires of us. And this is his word and the Father's word. This is God's word. And he says here that we're to keep his word, which I've been using the term obedience, which is fine, but obedience may be a little bit too narrow, as Jesus is calling on us to keep his word as a possession, a treasured possession, that we would store up as we would any treasure, something that we love dearly, and thus obey it from the heart. Keep my commandments. Treasure them. And so what we find here as Jesus is instructing his disciples about their love for him is that love for Christ is inseparable from obedience to his word. Now, there are many people who would like to have it otherwise. There are many people who would like to say that I love God, I love Jesus, but I don't really need to follow all those rules. That's the common mantra that we hear. It's on Christian radio. It's on Christian television. Is I'm not a religious person, and I don't believe in all that rule-keeping, but I'm a spiritual person, and I love God. Jesus wouldn't recognize that description of a relationship with him that would try to divorce the keeping of his law, the keep a list of rules. You know what? It wasn't the Pharisees that came up with a list of rules. It wasn't the Puritans that came up with a list of rules. It was God. It was God who gave us the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus who expounds upon the Ten Commandments to help us understand them rightly and interiorize them. Jesus wouldn't recognize this description of a relationship with him that says, I can have Jesus without his word. I can have Jesus without his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, then you would treasure my word. You would treasure my commandments. Well, that only raises the difficulty that the disciples have here. Then, how then can we love God when we battle against our own sinful desires and we live in a world that is hostile to God and to the love of God? And so how can we love God like this in a way that actually keeps his commandments, that loves his commandments and obeys them? And the main point that Jesus gives here is that love for him, love for the Trinity, is energized by the love of the Trinity. And when I say the love of the Trinity, I mean it in two ways. First of all, the love that is within the Trinity, that is within God himself, what we might call an inner Trinitarian love, the love that God the Father has for God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the love that the Son has for the Father and the Spirit, and that the Spirit has for the Father and the Son. And I also mean it in the sense of the love that then the Trinity that God has for us. And there's a relationship here between those two ways of speaking of the love of the Trinity. Jesus speaks often in the Gospel of John especially of that mutual love of the persons of the Trinity. As he says that in his high priestly prayer, speaks of the love that the Father has had with him before the worlds were. And the fact that what he does for the love of the Father. And as we see the work of the Father to want to glorify the Son, to want to magnify his Son, and that the desire of Jesus in laying down his life on the cross isn't first and foremost the redemption of sinners. Yes, that is certainly an aim of the cross, but the primary aim of the cross is to glorify God. As Jesus anticipates the cross, he says, Father, glorify your name. And as we even read here in these final comments of Jesus before he goes to the cross, in this farewell discourse, as he teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit, we learn that it's the Holy Spirit's delight to make Jesus known to us. If you would say, that's his great work, is to disclose the things concerning Jesus to his people. And so what we see is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there is love there, and there is this delighting in each other, and that delights to magnify, to glorify each person of the Trinity. This love is eternal. That's an eternal relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so John can say, he can make a truly metaphysical statement about God, an ontological statement about his being, that God is love. Not just that God loves people or that God is loving, but he can say God is love in his very being. Because he exists eternally as three persons who live in this communion of love and delighting in one another. This understanding of God as a God who is love is unique to the biblical God, the one who is Trinity. He didn't need to make something apart from himself in order to express love to it. There is already love within the divine being expressed between the persons of the Trinity. And it is into that love, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit, and that this mutual love, it is into that love that we are brought through our union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ, of course, involves his incarnation, as God, the Son, takes on our nature. John is very explicit in the opening verse to say that the Word, who is Jesus, is God. And then he says that this one who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. So God has taken on our humanity, has taken on our nature. And so those who come in faith to him are united with him. And as we are united with him, we come to enjoy the same communion, that same love and delight that is going on within the Trinity. Jesus says in verse 17 of the Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive him. It neither sees him nor knows him. You see, it is, we don't know God naturally. We don't. Yes, we know there is a God, and we know we're accountable to him, but we are not on personal terms with God naturally. We don't recognize the Spirit. We don't want him in our lives if we are part of the world. But he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. He's probably saying that you've known the experience of the Spirit in your presence because Jesus Christ has borne the Spirit in his fullness, in his person. So as the disciples have been with Jesus, they've been in the presence of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable manner. And he says to them, he will be in you. And so the Spirit is going to come into our lives so that we enjoy his presence and we enjoy his love and delight in him as the Father and the Son do. And then he says in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. This mutual indwelling of Christ in the believer and the believer in Christ. So that we are experiencing in Christ the love that the Father has for him and that the Spirit has for him, the delight that goes on there. In fact, down in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We're talking about the dwelling of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our lives, loving us with that eternal, unchanging pure, perfect, holy love. When we think about God's love, you know, we may be tempted to think about love and to define that love in terms of how our culture thinks of love, which may be nothing more than a warm, fuzzy feeling or some kind of romantic idea or concept of love, that God is just so infatuated with me because I'm so wonderful that he has to have me as part of his collection. Or that love is defined in our culture as being accepted for who I am and for what I do and what I say and what I think implicitly without any requirement of change. That's the way many people think of love. I mean, if you ask me to change, then you don't love me. That's the world's way of looking at it. Now, thankfully, my parents didn't take that approach to love. They expected some change. And it's good for you that they got some. God's love is not without effect. As God loves us, it is an active energy, an active work that goes out from him into us and changes us. And Jesus speaks here of the effects of God's love in some very practical ways. He says, I'm going to look at three of them in particular here, but first of all is that God's love grants us true knowledge of God. And he says this several times throughout the passage. He speaks of the Holy Spirit who will come to us from the Father as the Spirit of truth. And here the background for this idea, you'll probably have three or four different translations of this word out there. The word is parakletos, and there's a wide range of meaning here for that word that's translated helper in the ESV. The Holy Spirit is being spoken of, I think, most likely in a judicial sense as one who stands with us in court. And he's like a counselor for us in court who is supporting us in our testimony, who's instructing us and guiding us in giving our testimony. So as he is informing us and he is guiding and counseling us, we're then able to give a good witness, a faithful witness, and a sound witness for Christ. And so here, he is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. So as we're called upon to bear witness for Jesus, we need to talk accurately about Jesus. We need to bear witness about Jesus in truth and not just from our own speculations or what we might like Jesus to be like. I mean, you can read past 200 years or so of literature on the life of Jesus. This is a common practice in the 19th century of writing lives of Jesus, little biographies of Jesus. And all of them, what they attempted to do was to write the story of Jesus without appealing to the Bible, or at least without appealing primarily to the Bible. And so these were so-called historians in history attempting to write a life of Jesus based more upon their speculations. And one of the summary judgments of this whole era of the writing of the lives of Jesus is what they had done is rewritten the life of Jesus to look like their own. So they had turned Jesus into a 19th century gentleman who did gentlemanly things and said gentlemanly things. So anything Jesus said that could be crass or harsh, you know, had to be, that couldn't have been what Jesus said, because we all know he was a gentleman like us. In fact, he was the greatest of the gentlemen. In the 20th century, we have Jesus basically becomes a Western liberal, and the project goes on as the culture changes, the appearance of Jesus in all of these attempts to write his life change. In his love for us, though, in his love for his people, love for his church, God doesn't leave us to speculate about who he is, whether that be understanding who Jesus is or who the Holy Spirit is, who God the Father is. He doesn't leave us to our own imaginations to try to come up with a concept of God or a life of Jesus. But he has given us the Spirit of truth so that we can be led forward into a true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the world will not see him, but he says, you will see me, which I think refers to post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his immediate disciples, those apostles. You'll notice that Jesus appears to people who already believe in him, like the 12, minus Judas, and to those who will believe on him upon seeing him, like his brothers or Paul. But Jesus doesn't just go around showing himself generally to the public. It's a privilege. Because what happens in seeing the risen Jesus is one gains insight into who he is. One gains insight into his divine person, and therefore one gains insight into the Trinitarian nature of God. So when Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him, I will love him and manifest myself to him, I'm going to make myself known. And we rely on that revelation as Christ discloses himself to us. The love of God grants true knowledge of God. That's one concrete way in which we experience that kind of loyal love. Secondly, God's love ensures the permanent presence of God. And again, this is said in so many ways here in these verses. In verse 17, it says of the Holy Spirit that he dwells with you and will be in you. So there is a sense of a more intimate and permanent presence of the Spirit promised when Christ ascends to the Father. In verse 18, he says of himself, I will come to you. And in verse 20, he says, and you will be in me, and I will be in you. So here's a bond is created by God that unites us to Jesus Christ. His dwelling in us, our dwelling in him. In verse 23, he says of the Father, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. So one of the ways that God's love is expressed towards us is that he dwells with us. He stays with us. So we think about Israel as they were led out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the wilderness to face all sorts of hardships, to face lack of water and lack of food and enemies all around. But there is God dwelling in the midst of them in that pillar of cloud and smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, is a manifest presence of God in the midst of his people. Jesus is telling us here that so God dwells with us and he dwells in us. And thirdly, God's love sustains a Godward life in us. Jesus said in verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And that doesn't just mean that we'll have some kind of life or that we'll just have a long life and an ongoing life. It means that we will participate in the very life of Christ. That's why I say a Godward life. That we will live a life of knowing the love of God for us, and we will live a life of love toward God. That we would live a life that enjoys the holiness of God. Yes, the God who is an all-consuming fire, we will be able to enjoy because we're in Christ. And the love of God is what is sustaining this Godward life in us, so that because he lives, we also live that kind of life, his kind of life. So God's love for us energizes our love for him. Notice the Trinitarian structure of Christ's promise in verse 16. And here I just want to make one thing clear. Sometimes when we read verses 15 and 16, it's easy to misunderstand the relationship, to think that there's some kind of bargain going on here between the believer and God. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. It could be understood, some might understand, that what Jesus is saying here, if you love me, we'll love you. And that's not what's being said. Jesus has given them a definition of love here that is beyond them. It's beyond us. If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, every day, you know, Peter would be, I guess I don't really love you. I failed again. I guess I don't love you, God. I guess I don't love you, Jesus. I love you, but I guess I don't. Because based on that definition of love, I'm not doing too well. And the disciples could despair if what they had was verse 15. So the way that the text reads in verse 16 is basically saying, Jesus is saying, and I, for my part, I must, this is what I'm going to do. See, I'm requiring you to love me and to love me in this way, but I'm not abandoning you to yourself. I'm not leaving you as orphans, destitute, to try to live this out on your own. But he says, I, for my part, will ask the Father. And the Father will give you another helper, the Spirit of Truth, who will dwell with you forever. Do you see that? Jesus says, I, God, the Son, am going to ask God the Father. And the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to take up his permanent residence with you. And it's that love of the Trinity. It's the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that sustains, that promotes the love that is required of us in our hearts. Are you treasuring the word of Christ? This is the evidence of our love for God, that we're treasuring his word and that his commandments, as John would say in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. That we don't look at God's commandments and go, oh man, I've got to do that. You mean I have to be that careful about the things that I say? I have to be that careful in watching myself about what I say about other people? I have to be that conscious of my behavior all the time and of my thoughts all the time? That just seems burdensome. You mean I'm supposed to always be thinking about God? I'm always to be thanking God? I'm always to be praising God? That sounds wearying. Well, that's what it would be like if we were left to our own sinful selves to sustain this kind of love. But with God's love toward us working in us, then those commandments become a delight to us. And John says that they're not burdensome. Are you knowing him? One of the expressions of God's love for us is that we know him and we are growing in the knowledge of his truth. And perhaps our ignorance of God is merely a symptom of our indifference toward God, our lack of love for God. And if that is so, we need to be on our knees in prayer, repenting of our sin and seeking his grace. And we need to be in his word, feasting on his word. And let us not neglect so great a salvation as what Jesus lays out for us here. To be loved by God, to enjoy and delight in the love that God has within himself from all eternity. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do worship you and praise your name, for you are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods, for you alone are the living and true God. We thank you, Lord, for loving us with an everlasting love, especially displayed in the incarnation of your Son and in his crucifixion for our sins. We praise you for the resurrection and ascension of our sovereign Lord, and we praise you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and indeed for taking up your abode in us, Father, Son, and Spirit. May you grow us in the true knowledge of your glory, and increase our love for you, and so fill us with the knowledge of your love for us, that the immeasurable greatness of your love toward us would fill us with love for you that flows in obedience and faithful witness. May all glory be to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.